one of the things that God is, one of the things that's true about God that is self-evident from the scriptures is that God is self-existent. It seems on the surface such an unnecessary topic to think about, and yet, as we'll see in just a moment, the more we probe into God's Word, the more these apparent self-evident things become dynamic and real and personal. God exists because of something within Himself. The basis for God's existence is within Himself. He is not dependent upon any external agent at all. Now, to get us thinking this morning at a level a little lower than what we're usually thinking, or perhaps a little higher, let me ask you this morning, how many of you have seen your face? Raise your hands. Okay, how many of you have not seen your face? Let me see your hands. Now, both of you are liars, aren't you? You say, well, that depends upon what you mean by see your face. Well, that question, of course, has proper application in two directions. Technically, literally speaking, your wife has done something you've never done. Your youngest child has done something you've never done. They have seen your face. And they survived, so there's hope and encouragement for you. You needn't be upset. But technically, literally, you have never seen your own face. Now, you've seen reflections of it in a mirror, and you've seen photographs of it, but there's no way the top side of God Earth you could prove that that's your face. You've taken that on faith all these years. A great Bible conference speaker was coming from England to the United States, and he was sitting on one of those deck chairs, and a young, aggressive American sitting next to him began a conversation. And ultimately the question came, sir, what do you do? And the man said, well, I'm a Bible teacher. And the young man said, well, then I suppose that means you believe in God. Yeah, the older fellow said, I really do. But the young man said, well, I can't accept that. I can't accept anything that I can't prove. The elder gentleman smiled a bit and said, son, tell me, do you have a picture of your mother with you? And of course he did, and he produced it and showed the picture of his mother with great pride. And he said, son, you sure that's your mother? And the young man said, well, of course this is my mother. How do you know? You've never seen your face, and you can't prove who your mother is. Someone sometime carried you in her arms and let you call her mother. And upon her testimony, the testimony of others, you believe she's your mom. Such logic also works in relationship to God. There are four things this morning I would like us to think about. These will give you some idea of where we're going. First, I'd like us to consider the fact that God exists, and we won't spend much time there this morning, but we need to start there. Then I'd like us to understand that God is self-existent, what that means. I'd like to think for just a moment about how faith fits into all that. And then finally, I'd like to give us three practical applications of this thought to our lives. God exists. The Bible never wastes time discussing the fact of the existence of God. The scriptures assume that God exists and then take one step beyond that. The burden of the scripture is not that God exists, but that the God who exists has spoken. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 begins like this. God, who at various times and in various manners spoke in times past unto the fathers through the prophets, hath in these days spoken unto us through his Son. Writer Hebrews doesn't mess with the the basic fact that God is, he assumes God and offers as evidence the fact that God has revealed himself. God has disclosed himself. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, Paul says that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being manifest out of the things that he has made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. God no longer entertains the argument whether he exists. God holds us accountable for his existence, predicated upon the manifestations of his existence in the things that he's made. John chapter 1, we read that in the beginning, back there, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing was made except as it was made by the Word. So all that is because God caused it. God exists. In the last verse of the first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul demonstrates that men who are corrupt and defiled in their being and utterly perverted in their conduct still bear the mark of the image of their Creator by being able to affirm that anyone who does the kinds of things that are characterized of the depraved man, those people deserve judgment. That's a universal expression. There's a universal attitude within man that gives man a moral attitude, a moral consciousness, a moral perception of things. Later in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, Paul talks about the work of the law of God written in the conscience of every man, so that even those who do not have access to the special revelation of God in the Scriptures still go through the experience of conscious decision. Their thoughts, their attitudes, their plans being scrutinized within themselves by their own thought processes. And one of the processes through which man goes as he entertains thoughts about himself and his world is the conscious thought of right and wrong. All of these things and many others attest to the testimony of Scripture that God is. Now, there are many other arguments drawn from the science of philosophy, and whether you accept that these are valid or not valid, and whether they can or cannot prove God to the mind of a thinking person, they surely do provide additional mental stuff, mental material to support and to fill out, to complement the truth that God is. There's the argument, of course, from arrangement and order, the cosmological argument, as there's nothing random in our world. Whether you take the microscope and peer down into the innermost workings of the submicroscopic particles of the cell, there's order, there's arrangement, there's balance, there's harmony. Or whether you take the telescope and reach out into the reaches of the stars, there again there's order, time, balance, and symmetry. That more than suggests mind. From the limited understanding we have, from the limited investigative powers that man has, even the smartest men among us, that testimony stands before him demanding that behind all of our existence is a mind that is ordered, that is organized. There is no randomness. And we're living at an epic time in our world. We've lived in almost 100 years now of careful scientific investigation trying to crack that law, trying to demonstrate that there is random chance. And every legitimate scientific exploration ends up ultimately demonstrating and proving again that we live in a cosmos, an orderly, arranged universe. And then, of course, there's the argument from not only the order and arrangement, but there's the argument from the fact that things function, things fit, things seem to have purpose. There is not only an order, but there is a universe. There is a response in our world that suggests an adequate cause. If we this morning were to think that God did not exist, then we have to begin with nothing, and we then have to argue that all that is came out of nothing. The simplest child understands that that's not true to anything we can perceive. All that we know is the result of an adequate cause. And of course, there's the theory that that explanation or that hypothesis which best explains all the phenomenon is the hypothesis or the theory that ought to be accepted as true. And given all the dynamic statistics and facts of the universe as we have understood them and cataloged them and studied them through all the years of human history, then to have an adequate cause, a theory, and a hypothesis that puts all of those facts into some synthesis and makes a universe, a coordinated system out of it, and the only fact that does that is the fact of a pre-existent, powerful, almighty person. And that person we call God. When Moses was asking God's name, you remember he said, "I am that I am." And in that encounter with Moses, God not only affirmed his existence, but his self-existence. I am because I am. That is, Moses, you can't think any thought earlier than my existence. And you can't find any predetermining cause for my existence beyond myself. I am because I am. Period. I wasn't caused. I wasn't created. I didn't evolve. I am because I am. And the I am because I am God has the basis for his own existence in himself. But his existence is not because he wills to exist. Otherwise, we could expect the possibility of God willing himself out of existence. But God's existence is the nature of God. It's fundamental to his being. God is because he is, and he is because he is in himself. Period. Look with me, please, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, in one of those kind of off-the-cuff comments, so to speak, nails it to the wall. He's talking about himself, Jesus is, and he's affirming his deity. That's the whole purpose of this conversation. The Jews were upset with him because he said that God was his father, thus making himself equal with God. And Jesus is responding to that conversation. And I want you to look with me, please, at verse 23. Well, we ought to read verse 22 to get the background. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, that's Jesus, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which has sent him. So you can't choose one member of the Godhead and ignore the rest. Won't work that way. It's one package, accept the whole or reject the whole. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, notice, heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, two personalities involved, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. Now here it is. For as the Father hath life in himself. Now mark that, and this week while you're washing the dishes or hoeing in the garden or jogging along the track or riding down the street, put that through the mental grid a time or two. The Father hath life in himself. That means that God's basis of existence is wholly self-contained. He does not look outside of himself for anything. When Paul was preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, he talked about God who needeth not anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He needeth not anything. God's animation, God's life, God's existence is a self-sustained existence. So that God did not have a father or a mother or an antitype, something that preceded him. When in your mind you have thought back through time to the point where time began, and that's necessary for our mental faculties to work, then take one step beyond that, and there stands God. And having said, in the beginning, God, you have predicated all that is necessary to explain logically and adequately all that exists in time and history and substance. But having gone back to the point of in the beginning and taking one step behind that and said, God, you've gone as far as you can go. I was teaching Daily Vacation Bible School in Iowa. And a little girl asked me in Daily Vacation Bible School, Pastor Jim, did God make the heavens and the world? Yep. Make angels? Sure. Make man? Yeah. Birds? Yeah. Cats? Yeah. And I was having a great time. I thought, boy, this is easy. And then she said, what was he doing before he made all that? Now, bless her heart, she was smarter than some people because she'd already jumped over the question, who made God? She understood correctly that God was not made nor created. He is. And he is in himself all that is necessitated to be. The Father hath life in himself. The Son has life in himself. They are self-sustaining. They are independent. Nothing outside of them is necessary for their complete, perfect, continued existence. What was the Father doing? What was the Son doing? What was God doing before he created? The answer from Scripture? Silence. But it is sufficient for us this morning for a benchmark to understand that before time, before material, God is. Now perhaps it helps if we think in creature terms for just a moment. The Father hath life in himself, therefore he is not dependent. All life that exists flows out of him. Creation exists because God wills it to exist. And as we read in Colossians chapter 1, he not only made all things, but by him all things consist. All things are held together. I was trying to think how to illustrate that. How to think in our realm of an illustration that might reflect some handle into that very difficult area of thinking. It occurred to me that if it's dark, if it's night, and you turn the light out, darkness immediately envelops, right? So if by an extension of our minds we could reach over and turn the sun out, just imagine that for a moment, just reach over in your minds and turn the sun out, immediately darkness would fill our solar system. And death would follow swiftly on its heels. All that we know physiologically, if we understand it correctly, of life in our world is dependent upon that energy that flows in the form of light from the sun. And with light comes perception. With light comes likeness. It is impossible, you see, to turn out the light and still have light. Because illumination is the immediate byproduct of light. The minute you turn out the light, you no longer have illumination. Now take that illustration about 50 steps up in your mind. If it were possible to turn off God, immediately chaos, confusion, and nothingness. You would vanish. This world would vanish. This world cannot exist without God any more than illumination can exist without light. Heard about the wife that took her husband to the psychiatrist and said, "I'm worried about my husband. He thinks he's a refrigerator." Remember that one? And you said, "What's the problem with that?" Well, she said, "At night he sleeps with his mouth open, and the little light keeps coming on and off all night long." Ah, come on now, you that? You were that deep into thought? You cannot have illumination without light. You cannot have creation without the Creator. You cannot exist independent of God. You are, you exist, you move, you act, you think, you eat, you stand, you run, wholly, completely, and only because God is. And He energizes. It's His life you are borrowing. It is the manifestation of His life that causes the little peas to grow and the tomato plants to bloom and the flowers to bloom and the trees to leave. It is His life, life flowing out of Him, life energy sourced in Him that gives the bird the ability to fly and gives the volcano the power to erupt. The oceans surge and the winds soar, and the rain falls, and the sun burns, and the moon revolves, and all of that animation is immediately, dynamically, directly animated by God. All of creation is dependent upon Him. I was thinking this week about me. If you're like me, this may help. Unlike God, I am very dependent. I need oxygen, for starters. Several days ago, I was trying to swim underwater to show how far I used to be able to do it with one breath, and I found out two things. I can't go as far, and I still need oxygen. Simple as that. I am dependent upon oxygen. Could we, with a flick of the finger, take all the oxygen out of this room? You'd find out that you're dependent upon oxygen. We not only need oxygen, I need food. I need water. I need friends. I need an environment where I can learn. I need space. I've got to have space. Some place to plant my feet. Some place to lay my head. I need gravity. I need shelter. I need clothing. I need a sense of time, which is furnished for me by the movement of the sun and the moon and the rotation of the earth. And on. You think about it for a little bit. We are tremendously dependent. I need friends. I need a wife. I need so many things. It's difficult for me to understand a being who has no dependency outside Himself. But until we can think of God as totally, completely self-contained, self-expressive, self-existent, owing nothing, no dependent, no relationship outside Himself that is necessary to His existence at all. Until we think that way, we have not yet begun to think about the barest basic knowledge of God. It's a fascinating quote I read this week. Let me paraphrase it for you. God sustains a relationship with everything He's made, and He sustains a relationship within Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. But outside that relationship with Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, every relationship that God has with things outside Himself is not necessary. In fact, it impinges upon God's self-limitation. It imposes limitations upon God. But God is never limited by needing them. God is self-existent. He has no needs. He has no antecedent. He is not susceptible to negotiation because he owes no debts. And you can't blackmail him because he has no deficiencies. God is wholly self-sustained. Now, in Hebrews chapter 13, turn there with me for just a moment. Chapter 11. The writer talks about this matter of faith. And somewhere in this series, I needed a place to chat with you just a moment about this, and this is an appropriate place. Hebrews chapter 11. Notice, it's talking about faith in verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand. Through faith, we understand. Now, earlier today, I asked you if you had ever seen your face, and taken in the casual sense of the question, most of you answered as I would have too. Yes, I've seen my face. Pressed to its more honest and more literal meaning, we all had to back off and say, no, I have not seen my face. And yet we accept that we have a face. You've never seen it, but you accept that you have it. And you even know some properties about it, you think. Unless somebody has performed a tremendous hoax all these years and has been able to deliberately distort every reflection you've ever seen about your face, but that would be logically possible, but hardly reasonable. But you accept the fact that you have a face, though you've never seen it. I would suppose that the last 24 hours, every one of you have eaten something. And you ate it by faith. You assume that it would go down into your stomach and there it would be acted upon by the juices and whatever else happens. And eventually, those little food particles would be broken up and they'd go all the way out to the end of your finger. And out there somehow, through blood chemistry and all the rest of that stuff, that little cell out there that you cut would be healed. And you assume that some of that food would get up into your brain. What is it, 3 billion cells or something like that up there? And that you'd have energy to think and to reason and to look and to recognize and to reflect. You don't know how that works. You accept that by faith. My dear friend, you're sitting here under the immense weight of steel over your head. And you're sitting here by faith. You can't prove that that steel isn't going to come down crashing on our heads in the next 3 seconds. And on and on and on and on it goes. Now, faith is not an organ of performance. Write this down. Please, class. Faith is not an organ of performance or production. Faith is an organ of perception. Faith is not an organ of production. Faith does not produce anything in and of itself. I want you to remember that when you listen to Christian broadcasting tomorrow. Now, if you got enough faith, you can. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Faith is not an organ of production. Faith is not funny magic. Faith isn't a leverage on God by which we force God to do something. See, God is self-existent. He doesn't need us. And we have no leverage by which we can force him to serve us, to become our little genie in our magic bottle. Faith does not give me the leverage to move God to produce anything. Faith is not a magic wand by which I produce something. Faith is an organ of perception. Now go through the scriptures again and note the study of the word faith, and you'll find that in every case, faith didn't do anything but accept what God said and then act accordingly. Faith perceives. See, that's what verse 3 is telling us. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were created. We don't create worlds through faith. And we don't change worlds through faith. If worlds are created or worlds are changed, it's because God does it. Faith is simply the vehicle through which I perceive that God is the one who's done it. And how do I perceive that? Because God said I did it. If Pastor DeArmy tomorrow morning were to give me a check for $400 and say, Jim, here, I love you, go cash it. And if at the bottom of that check I recognized his signature, and I've seen enough of his handwriting that I think I would recognize it, I would with full confidence go to my bank, hand it to the teller, and say, I want 400 smackers. I would cash the check based upon my perception of his credibility. My credibility isn't at stake. I'm not going to produce the $400. He's the one that's producing the $400, and I would take it to the teller based upon the fact that I recognize his signature. I see his handwriting. And when my eyes look around at the signature of God impressed indelibly in all that is around me, I know there's the problem of evil, and we'll deal with that one of these days soon. But when God has left his fingerprints and left his signature all around, and I simply take that which God has signed to the bank of my mind and I cash it in, I don't create anything. I simply act out of a correct perception. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's a fascinating verse. It tells us something about God. God is not material. God is spirit. And both God, the one who made, and that substance which God used to make are invisible. So that behind all of the things that are seen, behind them all, is an invisible manifestation of the power of God, and emanating forth out of God of the substance of his own invisible being, and that being, by his divine fiat, took on material properties, and it became tangible and responsive to our senses. Now, remember that. Faith is an organ of perception. It is not an organ of production. What did Noah do? Noah was warned of God that God was going to send a flood. Now, I say it reverently, and I don't mean to be jesting, but I do mean to make a point. Noah had no ability to produce a flood. None. Absolutely none. He didn't produce one drop of that catastrophic worldwide deluge that wiped out all human civilization, leaving but 8 survivors and an ark full of animals. Noah had nothing to do with that. Noah's a man of faith simply because he perceived the integrity of God. And based upon God's integrity, Noah then built an ark. Now, faith didn't produce the ark. That was sweat and work. But behind the sweat and the work was this perception Noah had that ominous days were ahead. Where did he get that perception? He got it from the pure word of God. God said, I'm going to send a flood. And Noah could have argued scientifically from the phenomenon of the world that he knew that that was not possible. But he didn't. Faith is a perception. Look with me, please, at Moses over here. We'll run into Moses down in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, considering rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. There it is. That's the mainspring of all that Moses did. Moses perceived that there was a sovereign king greater than Pharaoh, and though he was invisible, he was real. And since he perceived that, he chose to do a very stupid thing. He surrendered the throne of Egypt and assume the posture of a slave. That's dumb. unless there really is one who is invisible. And he is God. Now, faith is an organ of perception. It is not an organ of producing things. And faith does not cause God to do other than he has planned. Faith simply perceives what God has said and assumes that God is a God of integrity and that God has the resources to do what he said he will do. And faith simply brings my life into conformity with that reality. For instance, God has said he's coming back to earth one of these days. Faith says, if that is so, then I will order my life so that my accounts are all paid and I am momentarily expecting him to come. Therefore, I won't go anyplace that I would not want him to find me when he comes. I'll not do things that would be embarrassing should he find me doing them. You know, it's interesting to be a pastor. There are those moments when you know that I'm very, very human. And there's those moments when you must think I walked into a restaurant not too long ago and a friend was sitting there enjoying company and was indulging in a habit. So I thought he was going to swallow that thing. I wanted to walk over and say, take it off from under the table. You're going to burn a hole in your britches. But I thought at that moment, you know, if my coming into the room creates that kind of response, pray, what would you feel if Jesus Christ himself at this moment? Now, faith lives that way. That's what faith does. Faith perceives as real what God has said and then orders the life accordingly. Now, we try to make 3 points this morning. In the moments that remain, let me see if we can be practical. God exists. He is self-existent. He owes nothing. He exists in and of himself, and he's sufficient in himself for all that he wills and all that he says. He owes nothing outside himself. Faith does not create God, and faith does not cause God to create. Faith sees and perceives that God is, though he is invisible, and that God has made, though I do not understand the process. And God has promised, therefore I act in accordance with those promises. Now, with that in mind, let me think with you for just a moment about 3 practical applications. Until we understand the self-existence of God, we will never understand the nature of sin. Sin is not just breaking God's law. Sin is far deeper than that. The law of God is the manifestation or the spoken will of God. It represents his character, his mind, and his purpose. When I break the law of God, I do something far deeper than break the law. I set myself up as my own God and my own authority. In its essence, sin is self-assertiveness. That's what sin is. It's me first. Sin is doing what I want without any thought or any reflection upon what God wants. It is independently separating myself from God as my source of life and strength and direction. And the moment I do that, I'm dead. And that's what the scripture says. We're dead in trespasses and sins. See the flowers down here in front of the pulpit this morning? They're dead. Now, they look very much alive. Like when you go in a funeral home and you look at your friend lying there and you say, my, he looks like he's sleeping. Bull Roy. He looks dead and you know it. You're just making up a lie to make the family feel better. But they know he's dead and they're afraid to say it and you don't say it. And so we go around whispering like this in the funeral home as if the person's going to hear us. He's not sleeping. He's dead. Now, he looks maybe better than he has for some time because of cosmetics and cotton here and all the rest of it, you know, and for the first time in weeks he's shaved and his hair is, you know, he looks better than he has for some time. But he's dead. That's the way it is with those flowers. Now, they look very much alive, but they're dead. They've been severed from the root. They're not going to get any sunshine. In fact, if you take them out and put them in the sunshine now, it'll only hasten their demise. They appear alive, but they're dead. Why? Because they're severed. They're separated from their source of life. And to be a sinner means I'm separated, self-willed separation from my source of life. And the law of God is not designed to keep me from having fun. The law of God is designed to help me align myself with health and healing and strength and life. That's why eternal life is the infusion into me, the one dead, of the very life of God. That's what the new birth is. It's the infusion into the dead sinner of the very life of God. And since that life is in God, self-sustained, it is adequate and sufficient for all that I ever need. Secondly, until you understand the self-existence of God and have some knowledge of this, you'll never understand the sacrifice at Calvary. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10? He said, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This power have I received of my Father. No man taketh life from me." We read earlier in John's gospel about the soldiers that came to arrest Jesus in the garden. Remember, he said, "Whom are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." What happened to them? Bang, flat on their tails. He affirmed his true identity, and they were powerless. Remember, he said a little bit later, "Look, Peter, put your sword up. If I wanted help, I could call and my Father would send 12 legions of angels." If I understand correctly, that's 72,000 angels. 72,000. Just one angel descended later, opened the tomb, and the whole guard of Roman soldiers fell flat on their face prostrate. Imagine what 72,000 of those guys could do. Don't get the picture at Calvary that Jesus Christ is dying like a martyr, that he's helpless. He's not. And on the cross of Calvary, God, the eternal, self-existent, eternal living one, willed himself as man to experience death. And he did what you and I can never do. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He exercised as God-man a power that you and I cannot comprehend to will and to surrender his existence as the God-man into the state of death. The more you know about God, my friend, the more mysterious Calvary becomes. And the more mysterious Calvary becomes, the more you and I can comprehend what our sin really did to us and the enormous price God really paid to redeem us from himself. In order that you and I might not perish in our deathness, we who had rebelled against God and set up our little empires of man's soul, each of us going our own way, each affirming that we were God, each satisfied with our own deity, worshiping at the shrine of ourselves. In order that we may not perish in that foolishness, God himself became man, and as man, he surrendered himself to an experience that is absolutely uncommon to God. Death. Death. And he who has life in himself could never die, became man that as man he might die. You'll never understand Jesus in the garden saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," until you think beyond the human into the hypostatic union of the God and human natures in Christ, and see that agony of soul in light of an eternal, endless life, self-sustained within himself. Till you stand at the shrine of that reality, friend, you have no comprehension of the price your redemption cost your Savior. And of course, as those who are saved, to understand something of the self-existence of God brings great delight and satisfaction. Because as the Father hath life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life in himself, and the Son is able then to give life to those who follow him. My dear friend, I am as secure today in my relationship with God Almighty as Jesus Christ is secure to God the Father. Nothing can separate me from God, and all the resources I need to be absolutely accepted and delivered into His presence on all that I ever need to become like God, to become like Jesus Christ, to be presented in His presence faultless with exceeding joy. All that I ever need to do that absolute phenomenal miracle is satisfied in His sufficiency. He has life in Himself, and He has emitted that life to me. And all I did was trust Jesus Christ as my Savior and acknowledge Him as the Lord. Until we understand the self-existence of God, we'll never understand the full depth of the significance of the security that we have as those that have been born into God's family. And God will never run out. Things will never wind down and come to an end. And for the Christian who understands the truth, he does not look out of the future into some future giant explosion into nothingness. It's just going to get gooder and gooder and gooder and gooder as eternities roll on. We will be forever with Him, and that forever is guaranteed to me by His self-existent sufficiency. All that I need to become all that He desires and to experience all that He has planned for all eternity is found in Him. He is self-existent.